Father, we pray that you would open our eyes, illumine our minds, enlighten our hearts to the power of the gospel in your word, that we may lay hold of Christ crucified and bring him glory. We pray it in his name. Amen. Please be seated and turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Remember last week we saw that a poisonous strand of false teaching has infiltrated this Thessalonian church. They've gotten hold of some bad information. Someone is trying to persuade them that persuade these believers that Christ's second coming has already occurred, that it was just a spiritual coming, not a literal or physical or bodily one like we should expect, and many were shaken by these claims. And Paul seeks to calm their fears with the truth. So I want to read, just back up a little bit, the text that's printed goes to verse 5. I'd like to reread verses 1 through 4. I'll be referring to them as well. So we'll read chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 of 2 Thessalonians. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Well, you've probably heard the saying that's been attributed to Augustine, it's been attributed to John Owen, that Scripture is like a river, broad and deep, shallow enough here for the lamb to go wading, but deep enough there for the elephant to swim. This is one of those elephant swimming holes, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Some portions of Scripture are very plain and simple and easy to understand. A child can understand God's plan of salvation. As we talked about this morning, the work of the cross and Christ's work on our behalf. Whereas other matters require the deepest theological and historical study. Not all passages are equally clear. There's not a church-wide consensus on how you interpret the book of Revelation, for example. But what we need to know about salvation is crystal clear. So this is one of those elephant swimming pools, deep, wide, multiple interpretive issues hanging over this passage. There are at least 8 interpretations of this restrainer, whoever this restrainer is that we just read about in verses 6 and 7. And so the difficulties commend a measure of humility, patience, and caution, because clearly Paul's original audience had more knowledge about Paul's eschatology or his doctrine of the last things, how everything is going to wrap up in history. They have more knowledge than we do and currently have, and we don't know what he taught, so we must be content, I think, with a measure of uncertainty. So I'm going to, full disclosure, I have no idea who this Antichrist figure is. If you were hoping I might reveal that tonight, no idea who it is. I think, in fact, Paul doesn't want us to speculate about who it might be. Doesn't want us to be absorbed with him. But there are some things that are crystal clear, these guiding principles in this passage, because this is a hard passage. And 2 Timothy 3 tells us that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for instruction and reproof and correction and training and righteousness. So even the hard passages, we believe that we must study them and preach them. So there are some things that I think are more clear than other things, and they should guide how we interpret this passage. And what we've just read is that Jesus is coming back. I think we're all agreed about that. Jesus is coming back. He will return for a second coming. That is without question. Something else that Paul tells us here is that all of us are vulnerable to alarm, to becoming unsettled in our faith. We're prone, or we are vulnerable to deception. We could be easily led astray. Okay, that is true. Another thing that is true we see in this passage is that God is sovereign. No matter who this restrainer is, no matter who this man of lawlessness is, or this man of sin, or this antichrist, as he referred to in 1 John, no matter who that is or what he's going to do, God is in control. Another thing we see that is clear here is that the enemy is real. Satan is real. And he has his minions, and he has his instruments to do his bidding. What also is clear is that Jesus wins, that Jesus will reign. And so those are some of the things that are going to guide our discussion tonight. Remember, Paul's tone here is it's pastoral. He's trying to calm and alleviate the fears of those who are part of this congregation who somehow had become convinced that Jesus had already come back. Now, if you're a part of the Greco-Roman world and you don't know a lot about Christian theology, and Paul comes in and begins teaching about these things, if you were just a Gentile on that day, which most of these Thessalonians were, you would have no concept of a literal, physical, bodily resurrection. So when Paul comes and begins to teach about those things, that would be new, strange information to you. And so in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, he has to come back and revisit confusion that has infiltrated into the church. And so his tone is pastoral. He's trying to calm their fears by asserting the truth. And truth that is properly explained and believed and applied will lead to life and peace and not confusion and panic and unsettledness. So someone is trying to convince them that Jesus' second coming has already happened, that the day of the Lord has come. We read that here in verse 2. That the constellation of events that surround the day of the Lord, of the second coming of Christ, have already been put into motion. And so they have missed out. And they're disturbed about that. There's some hysteria here. And Paul assures them, no, you have not missed out. A certain event must take place, that is the rebellion or the apostasy. We talked about that last week. And also a certain person must be revealed, this man of lawlessness, this man of sin, or the Antichrist, as he's known in 1 John 2. So that's where we pick up in our study. We studied the first part of the passage last week. Now we are looking a little bit more into who this man of lawlessness might be, or some descriptors of him, of his activity. What is it that empowers his ministry? So I want to highlight three different entities. First is this restrainer. Number one is the restrainer, and then the usurper, and number three, the punisher. So the restrainer, the usurper, and the punisher. And two out of these three are God. I'll just clue you in. There's two out of these three are the Lord himself. So number one is the restrainer. The restrainer. Now recall the reason for why Paul is giving this instruction. These people are being led astray. They're vulnerable to deception. And Paul says that back in verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way. Now that's very frightening to me. That believers who actually sat under the ministry of the Apostle Paul himself were in danger of being deceived. If people forget what the Apostle Paul taught them, then what hope do the rest of us have? And that's what he says in verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So there was a lot of confusion about the second coming of Christ, relevant to their situation there in Thessalonica. And so he taught them. This was Intro to Christianity 101. And Paul is surprised that his own teaching has not kept them from believing this false claim about the second coming of Christ. How easily this group of believers became unsettled and alarmed in their faith. And so he's saying, look, we have been through this, folks. We've been through this. I taught this to you in our Intro to Christianity class, and you've become needlessly shaken and alarmed. Within your grasp is the knowledge to reject this heresy. Remember what I said, and believe it, and apply it. Spiritual forgetfulness leads to vulnerability. A heart that is hardened leads to a slow drift, not towards the gospel, but away from the gospel. And so Paul says, we must remember, recall, believe what I have taught you. And the same is for us. We are prone to forget the truth. How quickly the truth just slips out of our minds unless we heed Paul's call here to remember what we have been taught faithfully week after week from the Scripture. Cling to the Word. This is what will ground us in an age that is saturated with deception, with lies. Now, what is it that they forgot? What did they forget? That Jesus would not return until this man of lawlessness was revealed, and that this man of lawlessness is now being restrained. That's verse 6. You know, Paul says, because I taught you, you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. Again, this is a very challenging bit of scripture. What is it saying here? Jesus won't return until the restrainer is out of the way, or at least has somehow lifted this restraint. Naturally, we want to know the identity of the restrainer, don't we? And I'm not sure we can identify with absolute certainty who it is, but we know that this man of lawlessness, this man of sin, this Antichrist, this end times figure will not be unveiled until something or someone stops restraining him or stops restraining his activity. Paul, again, envisions this end time person characterized by sin and destruction and lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness, 1 John 3 tells us. And he will assume this place of authority and influence. We argued last time, from within the church itself, from the professing church. And he will persecute God's people. He will foment apostasy. And there will be this great church-wide apostasy, a departure from the faith. Which tells us something, that the greatest threat to the church may very well arise from within its own ranks. A false doctrine is often associated with this character of the Antichrist, this man of lawlessness, this man of sin. So it could vary, you know, throughout history it's been the Antichrist, this man of lawlessness, has been associated with someone with political power, like Hitler or Nero or Napoleon. But it could very well be a noted liberal theologian, someone who denies the Trinity or the incarnation of Christ. They could just as easily fit this portrait of this biblical portrait of the Antichrist. But all of this has to come to pass, Paul says here, before the Lord Jesus can return in fullness. So who or what is restraining the Antichrist? Is it a person or an entity? Is it a he, she, or it? There are at least, as I mentioned before, 8 different interpretations of who this restrainer is. And the interpretations vary widely all over the spectrum. Some have argued that this is God. God is the one who's doing the restraining. Some have argued that this is Satan. God and Satan. You can't get too much more diametrically opposed than that, can you? And what makes it difficult is that Paul is writing in this roundabout kind of fashion here. So, for example, in verse 6, he speaks of this restrainer using the neuter gender. So he speaks of this restrainer impersonally as a what. What is restraining him now? And then in verse 7 he speaks of the restrainer in the masculine. So it's a person. So is it a person or not a person, Paul? Is this a force? Is it a pressure, an outside pressure that's being brought to bear? Or is it a personality? A something or a someone? Or perhaps it's both. And to make it even more complicated, he says that this person or personality or force is somehow restraining this man of lawlessness now. As he writes this to the Thessalonians in the first century, in the present, when he and the Thessalonians are very much alive, he says, right now, this man of lawlessness, this mystery of lawlessness, is being restrained. And then someday, that restrainer will lift the restraint, will get out of the way and stop inhibiting this individual's activities, and it will be unleashed. So this mystery of lawlessness, this secret power that is bubbling beneath the surface, just waiting to erupt, Paul says, it's already at work. Now, I think this ties in with something that John says in his epistles in 1 John chapter 2, when he says, children, it is the last hour. 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. So it's like there's a capital A Antichrist, and then there's a lowercase a Antichrist, plural. So the man of sin is this final, ultimate Antichrist, and a lengthy series of Antichrists, if we can put it that way. So while he is restrained, he cannot deceive, but once he is no longer restrained, he deceives without measure. And a lot of suggestions have been offered as to what is this restraining force. And I will not bore you with all the various interpretations. I'll let you study that yourself. But each has its pros and cons. Some people say it's the Roman Empire. That once the Roman Empire was out of the way, this was Augustine's view, once the Roman Empire was out of the way, it would allow for the Antichrist to be revealed. Well, he was wrong. Some people thought Attila the Hun was the Antichrist. Now, every generation of Christians down through the ages has come up with someone. So for some people, it was Nero or Caligula or Vespasian, who was very, very cruel to Christians. Some people think it's the rule of law, restraining the operation of evil in a well-ordered state. So like the civil government, Romans 13 speaks of it, restraining lawlessness. Again, I mentioned some people think it's Satan who will unleash, kind of like unleash his pit bull to go out and do all sorts of damage in the world. Some people think it's God or the Holy Spirit. Calvin thought it was the proclamation of the gospel throughout the whole world. And the comprehensive good that comes in its wake, spiritually, politically, socially, morally, the preaching of the gospel has a restraining effect, restraining the power of lawlessness, holding back the darkness. Now, I think it's probably some combination of the last two. I say, when in doubt, go with God. That God is this sovereign restrainer, because his fingerprints are all over this passage. Paul is predicting that some dreadful events are going to befall the church, the visible church. We could call it a great tribulation, a church-wide apostasy, an actual person whose main job it is to persecute God's people and lead them astray. Paul here borrowing from Jesus' language in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. And also Daniel chapter 11. We're told that this Antichrist figure, this man of lawlessness figure, will, according to Daniel 11:32, seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. And the wise among the people shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. So his work will be characterized by deception and persecution. And he will do that to God's covenant people. He will be, as we saw last time, defiant, adversarial, hostile, blasphemous. It's a very grim forecast of a gathering storm. If you've ever seen Winston Churchill's his 6-volume massive history of World War II, entitled his first volume, The Gathering Storm. It covered Europe's long years of denial about the threat of Nazism. Churchill was documenting how all of these things were happening in public view, and people just needed to have the eyes to see, if they would just see what was happening. And Churchill described his first volume as the story of how the English-speaking peoples, through their unwisdom, carelessness, and good nature, allowed the wicked to return. So there's something about this passage that should be sobering to us. That though the forecast be grim, though, that there is nothing in this passage that is outside the scope of God's power. This figure, whoever it is, this man of lawlessness, this man of sin, is a son of destruction, like Judas, a son of perdition. His doom is sure. We're told in verse 6 that God restrains his influence. He will be revealed, but in his time, that is God's predetermined time, not the Antichrist's choosing. And his doom is sure. Jesus will dispatch him with electrifying speed. So, the most powerful picture in this passage is not of the Antichrist, or this man of lawlessness, or this man of sin. Yes, he will be allowed to exercise a degree of influence and authority, even within Christ's church, the visible church, lead people astray, persecute God's people, foment apostasy. But the most powerful description in this passage is of Jesus Christ. So the lawless one is still under the power and control of God. God is still the king and ruler of this world. So we could summarize the restrainer like this. On one level, it is God. God is the ultimate restrainer, using the means So in one place, Paul refers to the restrainer, the masculine. It's a person. And then he refers to it as sort of an it, as a neuter. And that's the means. God uses the means of the preaching of the gospel. As Jesus said in Mark chapter 13, that before he returned, the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And as this age draws to a close, the time will come when God will remove his restraining hand, permitting Satan to operate with unusual power in the career of this man of lawlessness, just as Judas Iscariot was allowed to operate with Satan's power. And at this point, it was Paul's own preaching of the gospel that was pushing back the forces of darkness, in this context, Asia Minor in Greece. And by God's power, that same gospel will hold back a complete rebellion until that time appointed from heaven. So this time between Christ's first coming and his second coming, it's one in which the gospel of the kingdom will powerfully and effectively go forth to claim the nations for Jesus Christ. So what is the danger to us? It's the danger of complacency. It's the danger that we always face, to be lulled into a false sense of security. And so we must cling to the truth. The devil is like a rat in a jar that is filling with ether. So we should expect that as his destruction draws nearer, he's going to beat his claws more furiously against the glass. And the antidote to the poison of deception is remembering and believing what God has said in his word. So there's the restrainer. One day that restraint's going to be lifted, and the ultimate personification of evil will be revealed. But secondly, there's the usurper. And these next two points will go quicker. Who is this Antichrist? Well, there is this evangelical fascination with pinning the tail on the Antichrist. Who is this person? And I think we should be careful not to speculate about the identity, the current status of this man of lawlessness figure, who they might be, from which country or nationality they might arise, whether or not they're currently alive. Paul doesn't really seem to want us to be absorbed with that information. But he does want us to know that his demise is certain. And that's in verse 8. Then the lawless one will be revealed. So the restrainer, whoever that is, whatever that is, steps out of the way, and the lawless one is revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. At the end of history, this character, this Antichrist, who is now, the mystery of lawlessness is now being worked out in various false teachers. Those are the small a antichrists, but this capital A antichrist at the end of history is going to somehow incarnate Satan's character more than anyone up to this point in history. And tribulation and persecution and apostasy will be concentrated in this one person, and he will unleash all of that on Christ's church. Because his coming here is a parody of the coming of Christ. Many will be taken in by his deception. Because he is a counterfeiter, a usurper, we're told in verse 9 he will be able to produce counterfeit miracles by the power of Satan. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. So he appears to have this measure of power, draws people to him. Satan, we know, is an angel of light. He can manufacture signs and wonders, but from all appearances, these miracles are not good and wholesome. They are saturated with evil and falsehood. They do not enlighten, as so many of Jesus' miracles did, but rather deceive. But along with this revelation of this rebel will come the revelation of the royal King Jesus, the King of Kings, who will kill the lawless one with the breath of his mouth. This is King Kong versus Tweety Bird. That's the contest. There is no contest. This is a lopsided victory, a blowout. No contest. Jesus will dispatch with him quickly. However, and whenever he appears, Jesus will also appear and dispatch with him. And again, the most powerful picture that's presented here is not of the Antichrist, who may have a measure of satanic power, who may exercise influence and authority. The most powerful depiction in this passage is that of Jesus Christ, who will destroy this wickedness and bring it to nothing. So this sign of this man of lawlessness, this man of sin, is as fearful as it may seem to us, is actually a sign not of defeat, but of certain victory for Christ and his people. So the restrainer stops restraining, the usurper is revealed, and then finally the punisher judges and evaluates. Those who are deceived by this man of lawlessness, this anti-Christ figure, will also be judged. It says in verse 10, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. A great deception. He will enable these flocks of people coming out of the visible church, deceived by him. There will be a great refusal behind this great deception. These individuals, again, members of the visible church, I believe, who have at some point received some measure of the knowledge of God, will at that point give it no welcome, give it no love, and choose death instead. People who believe in Christ love the truth, and these individuals will not believe the truth. There will be what theologians call a judicial hardening. God sends a strong delusion, is how it's phrased in verse 11. God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, or believe the lie. What Paul says in Romans 1, the lie is worshiping the creature as opposed to the Creator. Isn't it interesting that several years ago Richard Dawkins wrote a book called The God Delusion, in which he encouraged people to worship the creature, not the Creator. So God here punishes sin with sin, judging people for their unbelief by abandoning them to outlandish forms of sin. We're told that they did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. God's not the author of their sin. But rather, he removes restraints. He sends delusions in ways that make men and women more disposed to sin, more committed to this sinful lifestyle with all of its consequences. And their actions are always their own, and so their judgment is deserved. So it's very solemn teaching. The only way to be protected from being deceived is to love goodness and truth as it is in Jesus. What's Paul doing here? He's reading out of Satan's playbook. It's like we have found the opposing team's playbook somewhere in the hall. And we open it up and we know exactly what they're going to do. Paul is telling us exactly what Satan's plan is: to deceive and disrupt and allow for this man of sin to come in. So Paul's man of sin presides over an end times apostasy in Christ's church. He's the culmination of a series of antichrists already plaguing the church. We have all kinds of antichrists in the church now, a visible church, teaching false things, trying to lead God's people astray. And then the capital A Antichrist, this man of sin, the man of lawlessness, is presently being restrained by the preaching of the gospel until God lifts that supernatural restraint and all is revealed. And when that day comes, then the second coming of Christ will not be far behind. Well, the sign of the Antichrist is not a sign of defeat, but of sure and certain victory for Christ and his people. So do not be deceived. Do not be led astray. And don't be complacent. Remember and cling to the word that you have been taught. Here's what we do know. Jesus is coming back. And God is sovereign over all of this. The enemy is real. Jesus will reign. As we pray together. Father, we thank you for the hope of the gospel spelled out so clearly for us, even in a passage that is very difficult in places and complicated. And we rejoice in the promise and the hope of Christ's return. Let us not be deceived, but let us hold fast to the truth. We pray that you would apply your word to our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's conclude our service by singing How Deep the Father's Love for Us. You'll find the music printed in your bulletin.